Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 12. It's been a pretty hard week. For one reason or another, maybe a combination of reasons. And I don't know if it was that, but I found myself sending out the church email Friday morning. And I just glanced at the bulletin as I attached it, and I saw the sermon title that said, "The Passover," while all week long I had been working on the Ten Commandments. Hence, my communion comments had more to do with the Ten Commandments than they did the Passover. I'm not good enough to fix it all, but we'll see what happens next week. You know, I'm 46, I'll say it. Every time I fill in one of those online things, I have to scroll a little bit further down the thing. I remember when I didn't have to scroll at all. My year of birth was just there. And, you know, if they would make those longer so you didn't have to scroll, I'd feel a lot better. But when I look back at events that mark my years. I grew up in the 80s, graduated, went to college in the mid-90s. I think of the Challenger explosion. That's one of the few, I don't know if this is true of every person kind of my age, there hasn't been a lot of these like formative, I remember where I was when this happened. The Challenger explosion was one, as a fourth grader. I really don't remember much else until September 11th, 2001. If I asked my parents, it would be the JFK assassination. Maybe the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. I remember when and where I was when I first heard about the Columbine shooting. And I tend to think I will remember at the end of every school year. The most recent school shooting. Until another one happens and I forget the last one. We generally mark these times, and I had a little bit to say about that, but it fit in with the Ten Commandments. So next week. I'm trying to think of what positive, I mean, yeah, you've got like your wedding, right? Of course, that's a positive. Shake your head. The day you got married is a positive event that kind of marks how you view your history. Maybe even, especially for me, the day that I, at least as far as I know, the day I came to faith in Jesus Christ, which was just a little over 33 years ago. Man. Kind of marks how I view. If you were to ask me, tell me about yourself, that would be a positive event that marks my history. But as a people, as a culture, we don't have a lot of these positive events that mark our culture, that marks how we change or how we view time, that changes how we think about our story. Well, we're going to take a look at the story here in Exodus 12 that most of you are probably familiar with. We kind of, in a way, reenact it every week here up front. Or maybe you've, you know, seen the Prince of Egypt. But it is a moment in time that changed how a nation viewed its history. Before we get there, I want to take just a few moments to remember where we are in the story of Scripture. I'm going to skip a little bit of the beginning and just jump right into where God has decided to choose. God has chosen to create a nation. He's chosen to make a people for himself from one of the nations that resulted from the scattering at Babel. And he does this by calling Abraham. Again, a man whose only qualification is that he was woefully unqualified for the task. But God calls Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. And he gives him, finally, the son of the promise, the son Isaac. And we looked at how that covenant survived multiple and diverse obstacles. Some from outsiders, some from insiders, and one in particular from God himself. But we arrive in Genesis 12, or Exodus 12, and perhaps the biggest obstacle the covenant faced so far, at least in a corporate sense, is Egypt. The people of God's promise have become slaves. If you remember, they moved to Egypt during a famine when Joseph is in charge of the whole land of Egypt, and they're able to get some relief from famine there, and they settle there, and they grow, and they multiply, and they are successful in what they do, and Pharaoh after Pharaoh after Pharaoh arise, and finally a Pharaoh who doesn't remember is in charge, and he's paranoid of the military threat that the Israelites present, so he makes them slaves. The people of God's promise have become slaves. Instead of being a conduit of mercy for all the nations, they are now at the mercy of the Pharaoh. And he has little mercy. So they cry out. They cry out in their slavery and in their suffering. And if you remember, we don't even know that they cry out to God. It doesn't say. They just cry out. But their cries reach Yahweh because he is their God, even if they've forgotten. Because they are his people, he chooses an 80-year-old shepherd of someone else's flock. He chooses a man who once lived as Egyptian royalty, but then became a fugitive. He calls Moses, and he reveals to Moses his name, a name that serves as a promise. I am there, I am with you, or I will be there, I will be with you. Moses has some objections. Who am I? And we didn't get into this, but later he's got an objection about his voice, his speech. He has some kind of speech problem, or at least he thinks he does. God overcomes that. So we overcome these objections and Moses' reluctance. And Moses goes back to Egypt. And his first crack at freeing his people didn't go well. Moses goes and he tells Pharaoh just what God told him to tell him. To let his people go. Let them go worship. Pharaoh responded by treating the Hebrew slaves even more harshly. Now Moses' own people, understandably, I think, Moses' own people wouldn't even listen to him. Well, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh again. And this time he's to use the signs that God gave him. The staff that becomes a snake when he puts it on the floor and turns back into the staff when he picks it up. The hand that becomes withered when he puts it in his pocket and when he does it again is healed. But Pharaoh isn't convinced because his own magicians can do this. And so then the first of the 10 plagues commences. The narrative moves pretty rapidly. This is action-packed. It's exciting to read. It moves rapidly from the first plague through the ninth. The plague of water to blood, to the frogs, the gnats, the flies, death of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and the ninth is darkness. And explicitly in some, but implicitly in others, God strikes the Egyptians while sparing the Israelites, right? Because he's God. He knows the difference. He knows who's an Israelite and who's an Egyptian. He knows what belongs to the Israelites and what belongs to the Egyptians. We come now in chapter 12, 11 and 12, to the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. The Lord tells Moses that he's going to go through Egypt and that every firstborn son will die. From the greatest to the least, the firstborn son will die. The Egyptians will wail like they've never wailed before. But for the Israelites, it will be a silent night. Because God will make a distinction, again, between Egypt and Israel. Only this time, that distinction is made a little differently. So let's listen to the story. I'll read this whole passage, Exodus 12, 1 through 30. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share with one. They must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Verse 12, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, where there was not a house without someone dead. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. I pray that you would guide us, that you would just help us to see what it is from the story that took so long ago, that took place so long ago, that was so important to your people Israel, yet maybe we have a hard time relating to it or seeing how it matters to us. Help us to see you, to see your character, to see your nature. Help us to see the theology in this story. Help us to see who we are in relationship to you in this story. We ask for your help and for your grace as our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is as strange, I think, as it is foundational. Right, there's very little action. The action of the plague itself takes two verses. That's it. Just two verses. It takes a little longer for the Israelites to prepare to survive the plague, but most of this passage consists of instructions for the future, for observing the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread in the future. Now, this is strange. None of the other plagues have these kinds of things going on. And it would make sense if, after the fact, God would look back and say, you know, you guys should really remember this, and you should remember it in this way. But he tells them ahead of time. So there's something different going on with this 10th plague. God turns it into a yearly observance before it even happens. And more than that, verse 2 really sets the stage for the significance of this event. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Now, I don't know if the Israelites had been wondering what their first month was, which got me to thinking, why is January our first month? Well, because we use the number one for it. That's why January. It'd be weird if we didn't call the first month month one, as we abbreviate it. No, there is actually a reason, but, you know, it's a good question. It's a strange question. I don't know if they were wondering. I don't know. Generally, the culture around them, the first month of the year, was in the fall, as summer turned to fall. That was considered the first month. But this event, before it even happened, God says is going to mark the beginning of your calendar. It's going to mark the beginning of the new year. This is going to be a foundational event, one that will change how you think of time itself. Another clue that tells us of the foundational nature of this event is the repetition about how to commemorate it. Commemorate it, celebrate it, observe it, tell it, teach it. It is as if God is making sure that under no circumstances will the Israelites ever, ever forget what is about to happen. Now, while the repetition and all of these instructions about something that hasn't even happened yet kind of interrupts the drama for us, the reader, it surely intensified and concentrated the drama for those who were living through these events. Plagues 1 through 9 come and go. but the 10th and its outcome will never be forgotten. This is a lengthy passage with a lot of detail and, again, quite a bit of repetition. So rather than go through it verse by verse, I want to look at four themes that emerge from the story and consider the significance of those themes for the church today. The first theme I want to consider this morning is the importance of purity. The importance of purity in our relationship to God. Now, this isn't the first time this theme has been important. We could also think of it as holiness. They're not quite the same thing, but that would work too. Just last week, remember that Moses had to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Now, taking off his shoes didn't somehow transform Moses from morally suspect to morally pure. It didn't automatically, in some way, transform him from being unworthy to being worthy. The point was that in the presence of God, God makes the rules. God sets the agenda. It means that there are times when we must recognize that if we are going to have a relationship with God, our only choice is to do so on His terms, according to how He has revealed His will, even when it violates our modern sensibilities. Now, we see something very similar here in Exodus 12. It starts with the selection of the lamb. God is so specific. He doesn't just say, take the lamb you are going to eat anyway. He doesn't say, take the best lamb you have. He is specific. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Slaughter them at twilight. Roast it over a fire with the head, the legs, and the internal organs. He tells them how to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, there are reasons for this. Some of these details have to do with the haste in which they are to eat. God is coming, and they will soon be leaving Egypt. So there isn't time to do some of the things they might normally do in the preparation of a meal. But this haste doesn't mean that they scramble to do whatever is easiest for them to do or whatever makes the most sense for them to do. I've called this thing purity because of the lamb without defect, but by purity I mean much more than just perfection. As far as I know, blemished livestock tastes just as good as unblemished. Roasted meat requires less preparation and equipment than boiled meat. Purity also means more than just following the rules, right? If God is only concerned with us following the rules, then He could have given us easier rules. He doesn't say, tonight you need to make a quick dinner of leftovers because there isn't much time. Like, that's what we would do. That would make sense to us. In my house, we call this, when there's no time to make a meal, we call it OYO, on your own. And the combinations of things my kids eat is pretty amazing sometimes. Well, that's not what we see in Exodus 12. Yes, they're in a hurry. They're supposed to do this in haste. But they are not to do things on their own. The Lord is so specific. He's specific about what they are to do that night. He's specific about what they are to do every year to remember that night. And to not follow these instructions, according to verse 15, means that you'll be cut off from Israel. Which could mean that you are exiled or executed. Or it could just be simply a statement of fact that if you don't respond to God's commands and faithful obedience, then God will cut you off. Then you are essentially already cut off. But again, there's more to purity than just rule following. Purity means that in God's presence, when He is at work rescuing the men and women who bear His image, He sets the agenda. He makes the rules. God is holy, and he is also holy other. So when he condescends to make us partners in covenant, and don't forget that that requires condescension. When he does this to make us his partners, there's no negotiation. There's no give and take. We stand on holy ground in that context. Like, maybe you've just put a fresh coat of white paint on your door frame, and you'd rather paint the blood on something else. Good luck. This meal that will become represented in the Lord's Supper will be for you your last supper. God is holy, and God is holy other. And this theme of purity means that he sets the agenda. It's trite to say it this way, but he makes the rules. He sets the conditions. There's no negotiation on our part. The second theme I want you to see in this passage is the importance of community. The importance of community. In verse 3, Moses and Aaron are charged with telling the whole community. Now, certainly that community is made up of individual households, but look at verse 4. If any household's too small for a whole lamb, they can just eat the lamb chops? No. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Now, we don't know exactly how the Israelites lived in Egypt. They lived in Goshen, the land of Goshen, but I don't imagine it was a quaint suburb where every family had a modest cottage to house their 2.5 children with an SUV or minivan in the driveway. Mom and dad and 2.5 children would have a hard time eating, according to Google, 34 pounds of lamb. 34 pounds of lamb in one meal. Imagine instead, or maybe this is a nightmare for some of you, but extended families living together. Grandparents and great-grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins. And even then, you need to share with your neighbors if you can. In verse 6, all the members of the community are to slaughter the lambs at the same time. Right? This is a community event. This lets you identify with your neighbors. They're going through the same thing you are. They are also, and this thing will be just a little bit later, they are also by faith applying the blood of this lamb to their door frame, believing the promise of God's word that he will pass over them. They're all in it together. They all have the same hope, and they probably also have the same doubts, the same uncertainty. It's a community event. There's something special about the memory of the community. And this is why they are to commemorate and to celebrate in the years to come. This week-long festival of the unleavened bread begins and ends with a sacred assembly. Now remember, too, that Moses and Aaron are tasked with sharing this information, sharing God's instructions. And they didn't do it by email. That's how we would do it. We would do it by email. Now, they didn't have email back then. So instead, they sent out a newsletter. Well, they didn't do it that way either. In verse 21, we learn that Moses summoned all the elders, all the leaders, and that he shared with them the instructions. Again, this is a community event. And look at the response in verse 27. The people bowed down and worshiped. the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Now, I will grant that the ancient Eastern mindset, even to some extent the modern Eastern mindset, generally exhibits more of a community and corporate mindset than our modern Western culture. Like, we tend to find our identity in our personality, in our accomplishments, in our abilities, and so on, rather than in our place in the larger community. Now, if I were to ask you, or you were to ask me, to introduce yourself, you might tell me, depending on your age, you might tell me how old you are. You might tell me what you do for a living. Maybe where you went to college. Maybe what your hobbies are, what you like to do in your free time. Maybe what your talents and skills are. But when we lived in Alaska, and if any of you have spent time in a largely Native American community, you may have experienced the same thing. What I often heard, not always, but often heard, was something like this. Like, I would be at a teacher training somewhere, and we would have to introduce ourselves. And my name's Curtis, and I've got a wife and some kids, and I like to do these things. But if you're Alaska Native, your identity is not initially in yourself, not in who you are and what you do. So you might hear something like this. My name is blank. Daughter of so-and-so and so-and-so. Granddaughter of so-and-so and so-and-so. Great-granddaughter of so-and-so and so-and-so. No mention of abilities. No mention of accomplishments or achievements. No mention of hobbies. Nothing unique about their personality, because in that mindset, the identity is how you fit into the larger community. But in addition to this cultural difference that can be difficult for us to imagine, there's another element to their sense of community that I think we can, or at least we should be able to relate to. Yes, they shared a culture. They shared a common heritage. They all went back to Abraham. But they also shared a common need. They were all, every one of them, in bondage. They were all, every one of them, in need of a rescuer. They all share the same crisis. So they share their lamb. They obey together. They worship together. They celebrate together in community. The third thing that emerges from this passage is the importance of faith. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's something different about this 10th plague regarding how God distinguished between the Egyptians and between his own people. In each of the other plagues, God spares the Israelites. He knows who they are. He knows where they live. He knows what stuff belongs to them. So he protects them, and they didn't have to do anything. But we come to the 10th plague, the one that will change how God's people will think about time itself, and we see something different. They will not be protected from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, unless they do something. They must take a bunch of hyssop and apply the blood of the slaughtered lamb to the tops and to the sides of the door frame of their homes. This act will protect them from the plague. It will keep the destroyer from entering their homes. Now, I've called this an act, and it is. It's an act of obedience, but it's an act that demonstrates faith. To take the lamb's blood and apply it to your door frame is to believe what God has said. It's to trust in his plan to rescue and to deliver. It's an act of obedience, but it's also a sign Now, if you want to try to contrast faith versus works in this story, and I'm not sure we should, but let's do it anyway. Works would be something different. Like you might say, well, Curtis, they were saved because they did this work of applying the blood. If they're going to be saved by works, it would be something different, like this. If you tried to disguise your firstborn to avoid the plague, that would be works, not faith. If you sent your firstborn far away to try to save him, that would be works, not faith. If you tried to hide your firstborn, that would be works, not faith. But God only required a simple sign. A sign that had no inherent power. Like I was thinking of how when we come to the plagues, there are some folks who try to give us scientific explanations for the plagues. Like the water turned red because of this. And then this led to this. And then we got the gnats. And that's not what Exodus is saying. It's not the point. The point is that God is doing these things. But then I try to think, well, is there a natural scientific explanation for the Passover? Here's the only thing I could come up with. Maybe when the blood dried, it glued the door shut so that the destroyer couldn't enter. That's what I mean when I say there's nothing inherent in the sign itself that protects them. It's a sign that indicates their faith in God's promise. Look at verse 13. First, it's a sign for you. The painted blood is a sign for the Israelites themselves. When they painted the blood on the door frame, when they saw it, when they sat inside eating the lamb and thinking about the blood, it was a reminder of God's promise. It was a sign to them that God has heard their cries and that he has come, finally, to rescue them. In some way, it reminds me of Genesis 22, when Abraham demonstrated his faith, we've talked about this, and his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. He acts in faith because he trusts God's promise. Here, in Exodus 12, every household has the opportunity to save their firstborn by demonstrating their faith. Now, did God in some way know prior to the event that Abraham had faith? I think he did. But in some sense, and I'm personally happy to ascribe it to mystery, to say that God learned that Abraham feared him and so saved Isaac with a substitute. The text says, "Now I know that you fear God." This scenario in Exodus is similar. God clearly knows, as we've seen through the first nine plagues, who his people are and who his people are not. But he says in verse 13 that the blood is also a sign, not just for them, but for him. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The sign demonstrates their faith. Remember also that this act of applying the blood doesn't cause the Israelites to become God's people. The sign is only effective because they are already God's people. They are God's people because he has called them. So we see the theme of faith. Now, there are more themes we could talk about. One I feel a little bit remorse for not addressing, and maybe we'll do it in adult Sunday school sometime, is the theme, especially through all of these plagues, of spiritual warfare. These are judgments against the gods of Israel. But for now, as a way to address another important theme of this story, but also to wrap up what we've talked about so far, I want to explore the theme of memory. Again, much of this passage is about how to remember the survival of the 10th plague and the exodus from Israel. Marking this event as the beginning of the new year is one way to remember it. The reenactment of the first Passover every year is another way to remember it. In verse 14, God commands that they celebrate it as a festival. It's to be a lasting ordinance. According to verse 20, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was to be observed wherever you live. Like even if you find yourself out of town, even if you've moved or you're traveling for some reason, you still observe the festival. But I want to focus on one detail regarding the repetition of the ceremony. In verses 26 and 27, Moses says, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" You see, memory is more than just going through the motions. The community commemorates and they celebrate, and the children ask, why? Is it any different today? We commemorate the Last Supper between Jesus and his disciples, which was an observance of the Passover that we've read about today. We do this when we take the Lord's Supper every week. It's a demonstration of our faith. Faith based in what has happened historically, and also faith in what will happen in history. That's still future from our perspective. And what I see in this connection is the importance for each generation to reckon with the Passover sacrifice. My first teaching job down in Galveston, Texas, I worked with a guy, nice guy, an English teacher, who was a Catholic atheist or atheist Catholic. I'm not sure which order he got those in. It was a Catholic school, okay? That's important. And we needed a theology teacher. Now, I actually had a degree in theology, but not from a Catholic school, not remotely from a Catholic school, but it was like Old Testament. And I couldn't imagine how I would teach Old Testament any different than a Catholic would. But the bishop would not approve it because I was not Catholic. So we had a Catholic who was also an atheist teaching this class. And that's really not the point of the story. What I found it amazing is that every Wednesday during Mass, I could not take the bread or the cup. I could go forward and ask the priest for a blessing, and I wouldn't do that because I'm an introvert, and that horrifies me. But I didn't lose any sleep over it. But he would. He would take the cup. He would take the wafer, and he believed nothing. He had no faith. His religion was just part of his culture. And that's not unique to Roman Catholicism. As we've learned in the last week, there's the Roman Catholics don't have, they're not the only ones who have skeletons in the closet, if you will. Probably not a problem in that church that's unique to that church. We have the problem too. We have people who go through the motions with no faith at all. But what God is calling Israel to in the story is when you commemorate this, when you celebrate this, when you repeat it year after year after year, each generation, your children, they need to reckon with it. They need to know why. Now, our faith can certainly influence our children, but our children need to reckon with God's rescue plan in the same way that you did. But the blood of a spotless lamb didn't liberate me from bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. I've never been to Egypt. But the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has liberated me from my bondage to sin, to guilt, and to death. I've never entered Israel's promised land. When I see the advertisements in Christian magazines and look at what they cost, I think more about buying a Gibson Les Paul if I had that kind of cash laying around than I do about visiting Israel. No, I would like to someday, maybe. But in Christ, I am an heir of a promised eternal home in a resurrected body on a new earth. And this is what we must remember. You don't have to be an Israelite to inherit this promise. But you do have to understand that in the work of God to rescue you and to reconcile you to himself, that he takes the initiative. He sets the agenda. He says hard things sometimes about how it goes that offend us. And yes, he demands purity. He demands righteousness. But understand this, he has provided this for you. He has provided this for you in the person of his son, Jesus. Understand also that God's rescue plan involves you becoming part of the body of Christ. There's no way around this. There should not be rogue Christians. And sadly, there's kind of a movement toward that in part of the church. But God's rescue plan involves you becoming part of a body, part of a new community. And it's full of people. It's full of people. And you know what the problem with that is? Is that they are just like you. They are struggling. They're good at some things and not so much at others. They're maturing. They're not yet complete. And they fail. Just like you. But this is what God has called us to. He has called us to this faith community if you're in Christ. So while the Passover we read about here may not mark your calendar, the beginning of your year, I pray that something does. It's my prayer for you that your encounter with Jesus Christ, your coming to faith, however and whenever that happened, is for you a landmark. It's for you how you measure time. I pray that that event and your incorporation into this body is such a foundational event in your life that it's where you find your identity. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would help us all to see the connections that we have to one another. That in many ways, Lord, that we have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ than we do with our own family who don't know Christ. And we may disagree, we may not get along at times. We may struggle to extinguish the drama, the tension. We may struggle to forgive. But I pray that you would help us all to understand that when we come to you in faith, when we pledge our loyalty to you as our king, to be a citizen of your kingdom, that we become fellow citizens with those who share that allegiance. And that might not be something that we would have come up with because it makes us uncomfortable, but it's what you have designed. It's what you have commanded. Lord, and I pray that we would see our obedience to you as an act of faith. Not that we're earning anything or trying to gain anything from you, but that because you have called us to be your sons and your daughters, we respond in faith. Lord, thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. Thank you that your one and only Son is our Lamb who saved us from death. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.